Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Ted Kober joins us. He is author of Our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness, Professing Faith as Ambassadors of Reconciliation. We're going to be talking today about the difference between reconciliation, Christian reconciliation, the Christ-centered peacemaking that Scripture gives to the church, and mere conflict resolution. We'll also talk about the centrality of Christ in the church's peacemaking during this hour of Issues Etc. with Ted Kober, our guest. He's also director of leadership training for Peacemaker Ministries. He joins us in just a second. In the third hour of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. Are you in the right church? Are you one of those who finds yourself saying, yes, I'm a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Lutheran, but I don't buy everything they teach? Or maybe you're non-denominational and you say to yourself, yeah, I'm a member of such and such community family church, but I don't believe half the stuff that the other people there believe, and half of what the pastor says, I take with a grain of salt too, but we all have our different perspectives. Are you in the right church? We'll talk about it during open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ted Kober, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
Now, it's very popular, I think by way of necessity, in the business world, for example, in politics, whatever it may be, to resolve conflict, even in the world of international politics. But only the most naive among us assume that this kind of conflict resolution actually resolves real problems. I mean, for example, international politics, compromise, that's what politics is, the art of compromise, and compromise often doesn't lead to genuine resolution of conflict. What's the difference between what we're going to be talking about, scriptural, Christ-centered reconciliation, and conflict resolution?
Well, let me talk about it by doing some comparisons, first of all. Divorce resolves conflict, but it fails to bring any kind of reconciliation between the husband and the wife. In a lawsuit, a judge issues his decision, and he resolves the conflict with his decision, but the parties often remain unreconciled. In another situation, a pastor might resign his call as pastor, and the pastor leaves the church, and the people are happy, and the pastor's happy because they think they've resolved the conflict, but none of the parties ever speak to one another again. They're certainly not reconciled. Our greatest conflict of all eternity is our conflict with God. By nature, we are enemies of God. We are sinful, and we are separated from Him. Our sin has separated us from God. And the resolution of that, the result of that, is that we are condemned to eternal separation from God, eternal death and hell. From God, do we want simply conflict resolution, or do we want reconciliation? Well, thanks be to God, He chose to resolve our conflict by reconciling us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the beginning of the difference between reconciliation and conflict resolution.
Now, are you saying that conflict resolution, as we've come to know it, is unneeded or perhaps even a negative thing in the church?
No, I don't think so. In fact, we often need to resolve issues besides relationship issues, which is normally what we mean when we talk about reconciliation. And even if we reconcile, that is, if we come together and resolve our personal issues through confession and forgiveness, we still have to resolve other matters. The distinction I'm trying to make, however, is that if we just do conflict resolution, but if we don't reconcile with one another, the job isn't done yet. And from God's perspective, the most important thing we need to deal with is relationship.
You've mentioned the term several times here, confession and forgiveness. It happens to also be the title of the book which guides our discussion. What do you mean by that term? What is this scriptural concept of confession and forgiveness?
The way that we become reconciled to God is, first of all, He reached down to us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile our relationship back to Him. He forgives us our sins because of Jesus Christ. We receive that forgiveness when we confess our sins, acknowledge our sinfulness to God, and we receive the forgiveness that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ. So we're reconciled to God through our confession of sin and the receiving of His forgiveness. Likewise, when we're in conflict with other people, we reconcile our relationship when we admit our faults to one another, that is, when we confess our sins to one another, and when we forgive one another as God through Christ has forgiven us.
There's going to be someone who says, I'm all in favor of Christians confessing their sins to one another. But the second part you've mentioned there, forgiving one another, only God can forgive sin. How do you respond, Ted?
Well, there's a part of that that is true, in the sense that people on their own merits really don't have the authority to forgive. The only reason we can forgive is because God through Christ has forgiven us. And He actually has commanded us to forgive one another. In Colossians 3, we read, forgive as God has forgiven you. So it's not only an option, it's commanded that we offer that same forgiveness to one another that God has given us.
Now, again, someone will say, okay, you're talking human forgiveness, not divine forgiveness, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that true? Or is the forgiveness with which Christ has forgiven us, God has forgiven us in Christ, the same forgiveness that we pass on to one another?
Well, when God says, forgive as God has forgiven you, I think it's real clear what He's talking about. He's talking about giving that same forgiveness to one another that flows through us from Jesus Christ. Forgiveness is a gift. It's a gift of God, and it's a gift that comes free to the recipient, but it was very costly to the one who gave it. For in order for God to forgive us, He had to sacrifice His own Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So it was very costly for the giver, but for the recipient, it is free. But as I receive that gift of forgiveness from God, it's not meant to hoard or to hide or to keep for myself. It's meant to be shared with other people. And I do that when I forgive those who have sinned against me, and when I share with them that God also extends His forgiveness to them.
Now, I understand exactly what you're saying, yet at the same time, when I hear, forgive as God has forgiven you, that will always ring in me as a very profound word of law. In other words, it condemns me every time I hear it, because I know I do not forgive as God forgave me. In fact, really, Ted, quite the opposite more often than not. In spite of my best efforts, my forgiveness falls far short of the kind of mercy and undeserved favor that God has shown me in Jesus Christ.
Well, and that is our natural condition. And when we try to do it on our own merits, on our own strength, we fall short. That's why when we forgive one another, it's very important to connect it to the forgiveness that we've received from Christ. For example, there's two ways I could announce forgiveness to you, Todd. I could say, Todd, I forgive you because I'm just such a great guy and you're just such a slob that, you know, I just felt sorry for you and I wanted to forgive you. That's a very judgmental type thing, where I'm setting myself up to be God and I'm forgiving you, proclaiming that I alone, on my own authority, have that ability to forgive you. But listen to the contrast when I announce it a different way. Todd, I forgive you because God through Christ has forgiven me, and I want to share that same good news with you. Now all of a sudden I have forgiven you as God has forgiven me, and that's through the great grace and mercy that comes from God. And I acknowledge that the only way I can forgive you is because God has forgiven me, also a sinner, who is in need of the same forgiveness.
I'm thinking about the very unique nature of this forgiveness that God has. He didn't simply snap His fingers to forgive us. He didn't simply look the other way in view of our sin. As you mentioned, it cost God the very life of His own Son. And I'm thinking, since we're talking about reconciliation, of that passage from St. Paul where he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them, and He has entrusted to us that very message of reconciliation. Is this what we're talking about?
It's exactly what we're talking about. It's the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what is that ministry? That ministry is that God has restored our relationship to him through Jesus Christ, and he says it's not to be kept to yourself. In fact, God says, I appoint you, forgiven sinners, to be messengers of that good news, to be ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation. So not only is it our responsibility, it's a great privilege. And in some ways, I wonder, why would God want me to be a proclaimer of forgiveness when he knows I'm in need of it as much, if not more, than anyone else? You know, God could have appointed the angels to be messengers of the ministry of reconciliation. But for the most part, he has asked us to do that. Why? It's because those of us who need it most can most appreciate how wonderful this treasure is. And therefore, it's forgiven sinners that get the privilege and opportunity of sharing that forgiveness with other people. That way, we can forgive as God has forgiven us.
We're talking with Ted Kober, Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries in Billings, Montana, about Christian reconciliation. And we're contrasting it in the beginning with mere conflict resolution. Ted, you know firsthand the limits, the sad limits of conflict resolution versus the genuine peace and joy and reconciliation that comes through the forgiveness of sins between Christian brothers in Christ Jesus. Tell us your story.
Actually, I have many stories that I can share, but one I can share with you is a very difficult situation in which I had a business conflict with a man. We entered into a lease agreement. I had a large commercial property that I was leasing to him, and he was unable through his cash flow to pay rent for weeks and even months, and we were unable to resolve our conflict. It ended up going into litigation, and we spent a year in the courts trying to resolve the conflict, and even after a year and being to court twice, we still hadn't resolved it yet. And so out of desperation more than anything else, I was looking for other options. The man, a few months earlier, the other man had suggested that we resolve this through Christian reconciliation, but I didn't see how a business dispute could be resolved that way, so I refused the process for several months. But finally, when I saw how expensive litigation was and saw how fruitless it was, I agreed to go into a mediation with Christian believers, and in two weekends, we not only resolved the conflict, but we also reconciled as brothers in Christ.
Now, it sounds like kind of the miracle story. Was it all that clean and easily tied up?
Well, it wasn't that easy. If you were one of the parties, I can tell you from my perspective, it wasn't easy at all, because in order to be reconciled, I had to acknowledge my sins to him. And even though he had been unable to pay the rent and meet his requirements on his side of the lease, I had become very angry in the dispute, and in my anger, I sinned. I said some angry words at him. I called him some names. I told others about him. The Bible would refer to that as gossip and slander. I said things to tear him down, not to build him up. And I also used unbiblical processes to try to resolve and reconcile the dispute. So I had to acknowledge my own sin, and there was nothing that was easy about that.
Now, I guess this raises the question, since your story involves litigation involving the courts between Christians, is when Paul talks about in one of his Corinthian letters about it being somewhat shameful for Christians to take their conflicts to court, Is he saying that Christians should never address any issue in a court of law amongst fellow Christians?
He doesn't say that there is never a case when a Christian shouldn't go to court. And indeed, there are some situations in which a Christian should go to court. God gave us our court system as part of our government to provide justice in our land. But what he was writing about to the Corinthians, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he was shaming them because they were quickly suing one another to resolve material issues between them. And he said, is there no one wise enough among you to decide such matters? But instead, you take one another to the court, and you do this in front of unbelievers. Then he reminded them of our responsibility to each other and said, appoint a believer to decide this for you. And in the United States today, we can do that through a legal process called arbitration. We can appoint a Christian person to be our judge so that he can hear our matter and decide on the issue, and it keeps it out of the public court system. And that way, that Christian judge can not only keep it out of the court system, but he can also use the scripture as his guideline more than just the law of the land. And by doing this, Paul said, you can give a positive witness to each other and to the church, but you will avoid the problem of giving a very negative witness to the world.
I had several years ago, stemming from a car accident, I had an actual lawsuit brought against me for monetary damages. I still maintain I was innocent. But we went to, we did not go to court per se. We had our depositions, and then it was agreed via our lawyers that we would go to a panel of other lawyers who would arbitrate. And we agreed their decision would be final. Now, eventually, this group ruled in my favor. I did not hire the lawyer. The insurance company picked up the lawyer for me. I'm glad that I didn't have to pay out the money I was being sued for and things like that. But did I go the wrong direction? Should I have insisted, Ted? No, since I am a Christian, and I think this the person who sued me also was a Christian as well, we ought to resolve this within the confines of the Christian church.
Well, I can't speak directly without knowing a lot more details about your case, but from what you described, it sounds to me like it may have been appropriate to ask for a Christian arbitrator to do that. And at Peacemaker Ministries, we've trained more than 2,000 people in biblical conflict resolution, including the processes of counseling, mediation, and arbitration. And we have a lot of professional people across the country, many of whom are attorneys or judges or professional counselors, who specialize in different areas of the law. But they're also Christians, and they're able to deal with some very difficult legal and personal matters, and to hear them and to issue decisions based not only on the law of our land, but based also on what God teaches us in Holy Scripture.
Let's bring it down to a far more simple situation. My children. We have tried to be fastidious with our children to practice with them something we're going to talk about later in this series, Ted, and that is confession and forgiveness in the family. But there is this tendency to confuse confession and forgiveness with Christian discipline, with parental discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And saying to my daughter or my son, I forgive you for what you have done, but you're still going to get punished.
Mm-hmm.
Does this kind of show the nexus between Christian reconciliation and, at least on the family level, conflict resolution?
Well, forgiveness does not automatically release us from all earthly consequences. It does release us, God's forgiveness does release us from the eternal consequences of being separated from Him. And for that, we give God thanks and glory. But there are times that even when we receive forgiveness, we have to suffer a consequence. I'll give you a couple of examples from Scripture. When Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, God had told him to speak to a rock to produce water. But instead of simply speaking to the rock, Moses decided to, for whatever reason, to make more of a show of it, or because he wanted to do it a different way or whatever, he decided to strike the rock with his rod to produce water. So he clearly disobeyed what God had told him to do. God told him that there would be a consequence for that. And that is that because of that, Moses was not able to go into the promised land. However, it's clear from Scripture that God had forgiven Moses, and later we learned in Scripture that Moses was in heaven as he later met with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So we know that Moses was forgiven, but there was a consequence for a sin given directly by God. In another example, King David, a man that was beloved by God, known for his leadership in Israel, especially his leadership in the faith, sinned terribly when he had an adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba, and then when it turned out she was pregnant, he arranged to have her husband Uriah killed, who served him in the army. And David thought he had covered it all up. He was very smug about it, and later he married Bathsheba, and she gave birth to her son. God sent the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin, and when he realized his sin, he confessed it. And immediately, through the prophet Nathan, God's forgiveness was given, telling David, "Your sins are taken away." But there was a consequence for David's action. The son that was born to him out of the adulterous relationship died, and there were also many difficult matters that happened in David's family, which God said were a consequence of this sin. So even though in those two examples, the people were forgiven, there were consequences. When we deal with our children, when we discipline them, we need to assure them that we love them, that we forgive them, but sometimes there needs to be a consequence for their own good and for the protection of other people.
Theological conflict often arises within the body of believers. People disagree over what God's Word teaches. They both agree that the Bible is the source and norm of truth, but what that truth is, they disagree over. And it often isn't as uncomplicated as that, Ted. You know as well as I do that it gets personal, and especially if people with strong convictions and high passions, it gets personal fast. Talk to us for a few minutes about that Christian reconciliation in the context of disagreements over the truth, where we, at first, we haven't sinned against one another, we have merely disagreed.
Theological conflicts or conflicts over certain doctrines in the church are particularly difficult because people become so emotional about defending the truth. And it is true that we should be very serious and careful about our doctrine. Scripture gives us all kinds of guidance in this area and says, watch your doctrine closely and be on guard for false prophets. So we need to take theological conflict and conflict over different teaching in the churches very seriously. On the other hand, as we're dealing with those conflicts, just because we disagree with someone on what they believe Scripture means does not give us the right to sin against one another. God wants us to be careful with His teaching, but He does not want us to violate His own commands in order to correct it. And what often happens is when we become very excited or emotional about anything, theological conflict is one of those, we often sin against one another. We do it by judging one another's motives. We do it by name-calling. We do it by using loud voices in derogatory ways. We do it by gossiping to other people instead of talking directly to the people with whom we disagree. And in so doing, we also fall into sin against one another.
Let's take a break here, Ted. When we come back, let's finish that thought on theological conflict among Christians. Ted Kober is Director of Leadership Training for Peacemakers Ministries based in Billings, Montana. He is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. When we come back from this break, I will tell you all about that book and how you can order it for yourself. It's called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. If you have a question or a comment, this is a good time to call at the bottom of the hour during the break. On Christian Reconciliation, the phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When a Christian confesses his sins and hears the words of Christ's forgiveness, is that a Roman Catholic practice? What's the difference between conflict resolution and Christian reconciliation? You'll find answers to these questions in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. Call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call 1-800-325-3040 for our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The U.S. Agency for International Development is being criticized for handing out millions of dollars in grant money to an organization that was founded by a man now running a porn business. David Brody reports from Washington.
USAID is a taxpayer-funded agency set up to provide humanitarian assistance around the world. But the money given to the condom-pushing Population Services International used to be run by Philip Harvey. He's still a board member there and also runs a $70 million porn business called Adam and Eve.
The same Philip Harvey wrote an op-ed piece for the Washington Post last year that attacked abstinence programs as ineffective.
Bob Knight is with the Culture and Family Institute.
The fact that a porn merchant is on the board of this group getting money for something that will eventually promote the sexual revolution and the appetite for pornography should tell everybody this is a bad policy.
The Senate Foreign Relations Committee oversees funding for organizations like USAID. Andy Fisher is a committee spokesman.
I'm sure that anything that is going on in contracting at USAID will be reviewed and make certain that things are done correctly.
In the meantime, this is your tax dollars at work. Stephen Mosier with the Population Research Institute says among conservatives, PSI and Harvey have a bad reputation.
We should not be funding groups that carry out activities that are pornographic, that are obscene, that violate the innocence of children and encourage infidelity.
So far in just the last year, PSI has received roughly $93 million in U.S. grant money. For Family News and Focus, I'm David Brody in Washington.
Officials at USAID say an immediate review of the PSI contract has been ordered. Mr. Harvey was the target of an anti-pornography task force at the Justice Department during the Clinton administration, but the case against him was dropped. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, and we'll explore the question, what do people in your church really believe? With Michael Lindsay, co-author with George Gallup Jr. of The Gallup Guide, a reality check for 21st century churches. And we celebrate Women's History Month with Lutheran Family and Children's Services of Missouri, and we find out about choices. It begins at 11:05, Thursday, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
How can confession and absolution help resolve conflict in the church? Find out with the new book, Confession and Forgiveness, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the Internet at issuesetc.org and click What's New? Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Ted Kober, Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries, about conflict resolution. He is right in the middle of a thought about theological conflict that often spins into personal conflict, slander, demonizing one another. I've said many times on the air here that I think Christians have forgotten how to disagree. I think Christians ought to disagree. More often than not, we say, well, let's just agree to disagree. And what we're really doing is agreeing not to actually disagree. We just won't talk about that anymore. That is no solution. Christians need to learn how to disagree with one another. And that means to do it in Christian love. I think there is a way. I think there is a way for Christians to disagree in Christian love. That doesn't mean that we say, well, we disagree, but it doesn't matter. Absolutely not. That's not loving. That is not loving. To say you're wrong on a matter of scriptural truth, but I don't care if you're wrong. That is not a loving thing to do. Love always seeks to correct wrongs. It doesn't delight in wrong or allow it to go unaddressed. But we do need to be brave enough to disagree with one another and to recognize when we actually do. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to read more about Christian reconciliation, about this kind of subject we're dealing with here in this hour with Ted Kober, there is a great opportunity for you. The book is called Confession and Forgiveness, Professing Faith as Ambassadors of Reconciliation by our guest in this hour, Ted Kober. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. You can order the book during regular business hours. There is still about 25 minutes left in which you can call Concordia Publishing House toll-free 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. Or if you prefer and you don't have time right now, you can order the book online any time of day or night by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and right there at the top of the page will be information on the new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, and you'll find out how to order the book right there online at your convenience. 1-800-325-3040. The book is called Confession and Forgiveness by our guest in this hour, Ted Kober. Ted, you were in the middle of talking about theological conflict, and you kind of brought us to as bad as it can get. People disagree over matters of the truth, and then it turns personal.
Mm-hmm.
Pick up from there.
Well, let me just give you a couple of examples of what can happen. Two contrasting examples. A congregation that was in conflict over a particular doctrinal issue, and one example, the congregation realized that they disagreed. They attempted for a long time to try to reconcile their disagreement. They realized they weren't going to do that, and so they asked for help from Peacemaker Ministries to come in to see if they could help reconcile it, to reconcile the differences. And when they were not, they asked them to help come up with a peaceful way to separate, acknowledging that they weren't going to reconcile this and that they could not live together in the same congregation. But as they did it, they wanted to do it in a way which they could still remain friends. If there were issues they needed to confess or to forgive one another, they wanted to do that, and so that they could continue dialoguing even after they separated. The church had a large building fund. They were getting ready to expand. And so when it was decided that the church that was closest to the original doctrine of the forming congregation would have the choice to either remain there or leave, they decided to give the other church the opportunity to either keep the old building or take the building fund and start a new church. The other group decided to take the building fund. They built a new church, and today both congregations are doing very well. In another case, there was a church that said they had some serious issues over doctrine, and as part of that dispute, the one group wanted to terminate the pastor because he was teaching some points that they disagreed with. They ended up fighting over the one church property, and they had 9 different opportunities to use Christians to help mediate the conflict, but the one side or the other continued to refuse. They went into court. The first hearing lasted 3 weeks. At the end of the hearing, the judge decided one group got the church, the other one didn't. And over the course of the many months they've been fighting on it, the two groups spent enough money in legal fees alone to build a whole new church. But the fight didn't end there. They went to court 2 more times and still just continued to deplete money. People fell away from the church, and the community just became aware that those people didn't act like Christians at all. They would fight against one another. They'd slander one another in the streets and in businesses. It happened in a rural community where everybody knew everybody, and it gave a terrible witness to the church in general, and certainly the community looked at that church and would not say those people are Christian.
Now, you are not saying, just by way of clarification, that when Christians disagree, it gives a bad witness. It sounds like you're saying how they go about reconciling their disagreements and the things that get personal in that, that can, from time to time, be a bad witness.
Absolutely. The fact that they disagree in itself is not a bad thing. And as you mentioned earlier, we often need to disagree so that we can wrestle with difficult issues and come to a God-pleasing decision on that. And if you don't allow disagreement, that can't happen. On the other hand, we are not given a license, according to Scripture, to slander one another, to beat one another up. And in some of these theological conflict cases, people get physical, and they do things to manipulate and to speculate and to undermine one another, and those are sinful activities clearly forbidden by God's Word.
Well, there's a concern that I have, Ted, and that is that oftentimes within the pale of the church, a congregation or a larger church body, people are tempted to say, Well, there's no real theological conflict here. When there is, it's all just personal. It's all just personalities.
You see, there's two extremes we need to avoid. On the one hand, we need to avoid killing one another as we talk about theological conflict. We do need to admit that there are personal issues to resolve because as sinful people, we fall into sin quickly and we need to reconcile. On the other hand, peacemaking does not mean that you ignore the substantive or material issues in a conflict, because if you do, you don't have real peace at all. You are peace faking. You're just pretending to live together in peace when in actuality you totally disagree and hatred builds into your heart, whether you reveal it or not. And so you cannot have one extreme or the other. You need to work both on the material or substantive issue, and you need to continue to work on reconciling the personal or the sin issues, because as we have long-term disagreements, we're just tempted to sin.
There is an account in Galatians chapter 2, I'm sure you're familiar with it, where Paul tells of a conflict that seemed to have rather significant theological import as far as Paul was concerned, with none other than Peter himself. And to make a long story short, I'll pick up at verse 11, but to make a long story short, Paul had been working with the Galatians, or with the church in Antioch. But when Peter showed up, he at first ate with the Gentiles. Then later, the Jews from Jerusalem showed up, and Peter withdrew from the Gentiles. And this is what Paul says, verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Did Paul handle it correctly? It sounds like a personal and public confrontation.
Yes, it was a personal confrontation. It was also a doctrinal confrontation, and it was public. But as they talked about it, they went back to God's truth, and what was at stake here was the gospel itself. In the way that Peter was acting, he was acting as if what Christ did was not as important or did not matter as much as keeping the Jewish customs and laws. And that's what Paul was opposing. So he was talking to Peter very frankly about this disagreement.
He says, to his face and in front of everyone, are there times when Christians must confront one another on theological issues, not simply behind closed doors? Are there times when it does mean confronting public sin or public error in a public way?
There are times when it is appropriate to do it publicly. But as we talk about that, I think we want to talk about everything that Scripture teaches about this and find the most appropriate way to do that. Let me give you an example how one author did that in the criticism of a theological work written by another author. He was writing a critical response to this book. The book, of course, was made public, and he wanted to disagree with some of that author's perspective. But before he published his critique, he sent it to the original author and said, I want to critique your book. I disagree with you on these things, and I want you to be the first to hear what I have to say. First of all, to make sure that I have reported what you've stated correctly, and secondly, to see if there's anything I said about you that is untrue or that is unbiblical. And third, to see if there's anything you want to respond to me before I write this critique. The original author wrote back and said, thank you for giving me this opportunity. And he made a couple of minor corrections, but he says, overall, you have stated the case that I have presented in my book, and I respect you for disagreeing with me. So he published that article. But in the meantime, those two authors got together, and now the original author is beginning to rethink his position. And part of it has to do with the way that this other man treated him. So he did it in a public way, but first he gave opportunity for the man to respond to it in a private way.
You understand, don't you, Ted, that there is a fair amount of skepticism. We live in a very litigious world. We live in an adversarial world where, whether you're a businessman or a lawyer, the other guy is not to be trusted, period. And there is a popular notion among Christians that, in matters of the church, we will resolve things like Christians. But when we get into the affairs of the world, then we live by the rules of the world. How do you respond to that?
Well, there certainly is some truth to that. But I need to tell you that oftentimes I find people in the business world, which is my background, treat each other better than people do in conflict in the church.
What do you mean by that?
Well, in business, it is recognized that in order to do well, you just need to treat people right. Even if you disagree with them or if you have a significant disagreement, you terminate somebody or you want to get out of a contract and you need to do something to terminate that or to get it out or to correct a wrong. The way you go about that, if you do it too sloppily or too underhandedly, news gets out and eventually your credibility is cut down and people don't want to do business with you anymore. So just because you need to treat others well in order to be treated well, business people sometimes have a higher moral code, I find, than people in the church. People in the church, when they get so concerned about doctrinal disputes or something that is very important to them within the church, will sometimes be very underhanded and be very open about it, but they defend their action on the fact that they think they're defending God or they're defending God's church, and they seem to have no shame in it. It doesn't always happen that way, but there are many of the cases that we work with that we think believers sometimes treat each other worse than people do in the world.
As our time winds down, Ted, let's see if we can outline exactly what biblical peacemaking looks like. Is it simply a matter of going, say, to Matthew 18, saying there Jesus gives kind of the step-by-step process, there you go, that's biblical peacemaking? Is that the final word on biblical peacemaking?
Matthew 18 is one of many texts in which Scripture deals with peacemaking, and certainly Matthew 18, which begins with those familiar words, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's a very important text, but it's not the only one. In fact, all of Scripture talks about how we treat one another and how we're to be reconciled to God. And perhaps a better summary is what we at Peacemaker Ministries call the Peacemaker's Pledge. And it's four principles that summarize the context of what God teaches us in dealing with one another. The first principle is to glorify God. That is, in this conflict, how can I give honor to my Lord and how can I give witness to what Christ has done for me? The second principle is get the log out of my own eye, that before I go to confront someone else about their sin, I first must look at my own heart. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And I must consider how I've contributed to the conflict, and I deal with that through my own confession of sin. Third is to go and show your brother his fault, that rather than tell other people about it in the gossip and slander, or to pretend that there is no problem when there really is one, that I need to go directly to the person with whom I disagree or with whom I'm in conflict, and I need to talk to him graciously for the purpose of restoring one another in our relationship. And the fourth principle is go and be reconciled. Peacemaking is not passive. It requires action. Jesus said, if you go to the altar to bring a gift and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First, go and be reconciled. And that means, how can I demonstrate forgiveness for my brother or sister in Christ as God has shown me? So these four principles can summarize all of what Scripture teaches about peacemaking.
Someone's going to say, Ted, I think the Bible says that I should forgive my brother, but only if he repents. Only if he repents. Other than that, I am pretty much at liberty to withhold forgiveness from him. Your response?
Well, when people ask me that question, the first thing I ask them is, when did God forgive you? And people will think about that, And after they think about it for a while, all kinds of answers come to mind. Say, well, when I confessed, when I repented. I say, okay, any other time? They'll say, well, when I go to the Lord's Supper, I receive God's forgiveness. I said, okay, any other time? They say, well, when I'm baptized, I receive God's forgiveness. I said, yes. Any earlier than that? They say, well, yes, when Jesus hung on the cross in Calvary, he said, Father, forgive them, and it is finished, meaning that my forgiveness was worked out. I said, yes, that's right. Any earlier than that? And if they think back to it, back even to the Garden of Eden, in the promise, God talked about working out our salvation way back with Adam and Eve. The truth is, God worked out our forgiveness while we were still his enemies. Paul writes about this in the book of Romans, that while we were God's enemies, he still reconciled us to himself. That means that he offers his forgiveness to us even before we repent. Now, we don't receive the benefit of that forgiveness until we repent and acknowledge receipt of it, but the gift is made. We still have to make a decision whether we're going to receive it or reject it, but the gift is ours to keep. Likewise, when we go to forgive someone else, if we're to forgive as God has forgiven us, we remember that God first extends forgiveness. There may have to be confrontation. We might have to talk about difficult issues. But I don't wait to offer forgiveness until I think a person has repented enough, for God has been much more merciful to us. Instead, I go with the idea that I'm going to forgive, and I want to help that person understand. Therefore, I might confront him about his sin. I might need to tell him about all the difficult issues. I might need to share with her how this has hurt and who all it's affecting. But I go with the idea of restoring our relationship, not totally dividing it and never being reconciled again.
So in other words, God's forgiveness of us does not hang upon our ability to repent, our willingness to repent. In fact, God works repentance in rank enemies and sinners. He works that repentance for the purpose of forgiving them. It's his work from beginning to end, irrespective of their commitment or their decision or their acceptance. And in the same way, we ought to have the same gracious attitude toward our neighbor, even if they aren't repenting.
That's right. Let me give you a quick example. There was a woman whose daughter was raped and murdered. They did not know who did it. Immediately, the father and mother and their remaining child, the son, came together, and even before the funeral, they decided to forgive the man who killed their daughter and sister. 2 years later, they learned that the police had caught the man that was suspected. They tried him. He was convicted and imprisoned. And so this woman, the mother, made several attempts over many months to go and see this man in prison. And at first, the prison wouldn't allow it because they said this is highly unusual. Secondly, when they did finally get a hold of some permission to go, the prisoner refused to see him because they also had to have his permission. Finally, with coaxing from the chaplain, they were allowed to see him, and this mother and father flew across the country to go to the prison to visit the man that had murdered and raped their daughter. They met with him, and the first thing the mother said was, I don't want to know about the details of our daughter's death. We just came to tell you that we forgive you because God, through Christ, has forgiven us. This man immediately erupted in anger. He says, get out of here. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to talk to you. Guards, come take them away. And they were removed from the room. He had never experienced unconditional love before, and he just could not receive their love and forgiveness. But this woman never gave up. She kept writing to him and writing to him. And finally, one day, she got a letter from the chaplain, and he said, guess what? This man has finally understood what you're trying to say, and he is now a Christian as well, and he has received your forgiveness. So it was this woman's continual pursuit to forgive a man that helped bring him to Christ, that God used her and her love and her undeserved forgiveness to convict him of his sin, and also to convict him that God had provided a solution for that sin in Jesus Christ.
Describe for us in the minutes that are left here, Ted, how it is. We've talked about how conflict resolution and Christian reconciliation differ from one another. the severe limits of conflict resolution, the unlimited grace that God has for us in Christ, in Christian reconciliation, in his reconciliation of us to himself in Christ, and making us messengers of that reconciliation as well. But let's focus on the Christ-centeredness of it. How is it that Christian reconciliation is genuinely Christ-centered?
Well, first of all, it's genuinely Christ-centered when we're always pointing to Christ. Earlier, I talked to you about the way that we forgive one another. I can either forgive you in a judgmental way, that's clearly not Christ-centered, that's me-centered. But to forgive you in a Christ-centered way is to say, Todd, I forgive you because God, through Christ, has forgiven me, a sinner, as well. That's pointing back to Jesus Christ as the focus and center of what we're doing. And so that's the first and primary importance, is that throughout everything that we're doing, together we're going back and looking at what Christ has done for us, looking for his strength, looking for his comfort, reminding one another that he has made us brother and sister in Christ, and then looking to him to guide us. The second thing that distinguishes Christian reconciliation from other conflict resolution is the responsibility of the church. That somehow the church needs to teach its people how to better be biblical peacemakers, and that the church is responsible for announcing God's forgiveness to us through preaching and teaching and coaching, and also for helping us in our own conflicts. In the lawsuit that was resolved for me, it was my pastor who got involved as a mediator to help me see my sin and announce God's forgiveness to me, which then encouraged me to be reconciled to this man that I was suing. The third thing that makes a difference is biblical counseling, that people don't need just behavioral change or psychological analysis. Those tools might be helpful, but they need biblical counseling. What does the Bible counsel us to do in these situations? And the fourth thing that makes a difference is that God's Word is comprehensive to deal with all of our personal relationship issues and to even guide us in many of the material issues that we have conflicts over. So these four things make it biblical and distinctly Christ-focused. If we talk about them only as base principles and we leave Christ out, my question is, then what's Christian about it? What makes it Christocentric is when we're always pointing back to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who reconciled us to God.
Ted Kober, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Yeah, it was my pleasure being here today.
Ted Kober is Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries in Billings, Montana. I told you about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March that forms the basis of our conversation called Confession and Forgiveness, whose author is Ted Kober. And when we come back from the break, as we open lines for the last hour of the program, I'll tell you about it again and how you can order it. Stay with us. Open Lines follows this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.